Good evening, everyone. We welcome you this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior. And we invite you to turn with us to number 188 as we stand together and join in singing and sing to the glory of our Lord. Number 188, At the Cross. And would you stand together with me, please? Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Together singing. All of God's people said, amen. Thank you, and you may be seated.
And what are you thinking about?
Hearing the word.
Yeah, you know, I believe that part of what we heard last night was the importance of making sure we're thinking, have our focus on the right things. And that if we think about the right things, oftentimes we find ourselves truly experiencing the presence. So if we're really thinking about the Lord and about his presence and about what he wants to happen here tonight, I believe what we will find is that the Spirit will come and move, and we really will experience the presence of our Lord. I want to read just a couple of verses from the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And here's the part I really like. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, amen, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Got to believe if we keep Jesus in our sights, if we keep him in our sights, how much differently the world, our circumstances, everything will look to us. And if we keep him in our sights and really contemplate the question that we were supposed to be thinking about for tonight. And that is, we were supposed to be thinking about, you know, what it cost Jesus to be our Savior. I got to tell you, there's some things that instantly come to mind, but if you really begin to ponder that truth, wow, the things that he was willing to do that he might be our Savior and be our Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you tonight for this moment in this gathering. And we cannot begin to understand the depth of your love for us and your willingness to do whatever it took in order that we might be able to enter into a relationship with you. And we thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for coming. And we thank you for being willing to make the many and numerous sacrifices that were required that indeed you might be Savior tonight. And so, Lord, as we've gathered to hear your word, as we've opened our hearts to your presence, we pray right now especially for Brother Gordon. Lord, wow, have you used him. Lord, you've used him to open up your word, and we've probed deep into it, and we've been challenged by it, and we've, Lord, been encouraged through it. And Lord, we don't expect anything different tonight. We expect that you are going to use your dear servant to again lead us to your throne. So thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for empowering us, and by your presence, that we might become your holy people. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do want to mention that following the Bible conference session tonight, after you've had time to visit a little bit together, our committee on missions will be meeting in the Sunday school office following the service tonight. Also, following the singing of this particular number and before our pastor comes and welcomes our Bible teacher to the platform, we're going to sing number 210. And then following that, Miss Frankie Green is going to favor us with a special as a testimony of her song. Let us join together, number 210. Stand together as we sing this song of praise to our Lord. Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe. Singing together. your church. You may be seated. Ms. Frankie, come and bless our hearts in song at this time.
She's smiling on the outside, but she's hurting on the inside. It's getting hard just living anymore. And the shadows she has clung to, painful things that she has been through, have left her feeling worthless, Lord. But you change worthless into precious, guilty to forgiven, hungry and dissatisfied, empty into full. And all the lies are shattered, and we believe we matter when you change broken into beautiful. We live with accusations, sometimes heavy expectations that tell us we can never measure up. And yet you repeat with mercy, and in your eyes we are worthy, till at last we see how much we're loved. 'Cause you change worthless into precious, guilty to forgiven, hungry and dissatisfied, empty into full. And all the lies are shattered, and we believe we matter when you change broken into beautiful. Though we can't see how we can stand before you, Lord, and feel valued, priceless and adored. You change worthless into precious, guilty to forgiven, hungry into satisfied, empty into full. You change worthless into precious, guilty to forgiven, hungry into satisfied, empty into full. And all the lies are shattered, and we believe we matter when you change broken into beautiful. Broken into beautiful.
Brother Gordon, come break open the word for us tonight.
It's been a privilege and a joy to be with you again. This is one of my several favorite churches, and one of my favorite friends is here tonight, the pastor of Maysville Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. Brian Peake is with us tonight, and I appreciate his friendship so much, and I appreciate him being here, but I appreciate all of you, and thank you for coming. But tonight, I had announced last night that I would be talking from Scripture on what it cost Christ to be our Savior and what it cost Christ to be our example. So let me go back to the second chapter of Philippians, verses 5 through 11, and speak to you of this important matter that we must understand, that it cost our Savior everything. It cost him so much, but we're going to look at that more closely in just a few moments. But this exhortation begins by saying to Christians everywhere that we must follow the example of Christ in his humility. And then he begins to unfold what that really means. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form, that is, in the essential nature of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form, that is, the essential nature of a bondservant. And coming in likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, also God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May we bow before him and seek again the blessing, the anointing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, not only on the one speaking, but on the ones listening too, that together we all might become surely and truly doers of the word and not just hearers only. So let's bow before him, and based on the promise of Jesus, that we shall ask for the Holy Spirit. O great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three yet one, one yet three, we bow before you, humbled by what we have just read and heard, amazed at what our Savior gave up to become our Savior, our example, and our friend. May we, O Holy Spirit, understand what you inspired the apostle of old to write of these things, of the sacrifices that the Lord Jesus made that we might truly inherit eternal life and eventually be conformed to his glorious image. So may the Spirit guide us, and so may we hear, and so may we understand as we meditate upon this great and magnificent truth that Christ, the Son of God, became also a man. So guide us in the thinking of this, in the speaking, the hearing of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask one at a time, every one of you in here, what did Jesus do that won our salvation? I think everyone in here would say he died on the cross for my sins. But let me tell you humbly and reverently, that's not all he did. He did far more than that. And to understand what he did, you have to understand, first of all, who he is and was from all eternity. He was the creator of the whole universe. For John, writing in the Gospel of John, began that gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Oh, the Creator, the one who formed this universe, through whom the Father created all things. Here he is in all of his power and glory, creating the universe, the glories and the wonders, not only of the macrocosm of the stars and the spheres going on infinitely, but also in the microscopic perfection of all that needs to take place in your body, of all that needs to take place in nature, so that everything could function according to its form and purpose. And to reinforce the evidence of his pre-incarnation existence, when he was praying for the disciples, he prayed that they would see the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. And in the book of Revelation, we read this passage that says to us, not only was he the great creator, but he was the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Well, I think that some of the Reformed theologians thought through that and tried to express it in language that we could understand. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into a sacred covenant with each other. The Father promised the Son that he would give him a great host of people from every kindred, tribe, and nation, language under the sun. And the Son said, I will go into the creation that I have made, and I will present myself to them, and I will win their salvation by dying on the cruel cross, and Father, bearing your holy wrath. Think about that for a few moments. How that even in all eternity, it was determined by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus would come into this world and would take upon himself the form of a servant and would take upon himself full human nature, not losing his God nature, but laying aside the glory of it, and that he would come as our Savior and he would come to represent the Father's love to us. It's an amazing thing to think about. And that in that covenant of redemption, as some of the theologians called it, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit entering into this holy compact, this glorious covenant, that we would be assured of our salvation because God has ordained that his Son would come. The Son willingly gave himself up. But there is something about that that is so mysterious and so heart-wrenching when you realize that when the Trinity held this council, the shadow of the cross was in heaven. And from all eternity, that cross became the symbol of God's love and mercy and of the assurance of our salvation, that God the Son would come into the world and endure the wrath of the Father, would take upon himself our sin, as Paul would say in another place, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you have to understand that the Creator entered the creation, that the Creator took upon himself full human nature. He wasn't half God and half man. He was all God, and he was all man, and he combined the two natures in one glorious person. And that was his intention from all eternity. And he, according to this passage of Scripture, he humbled himself by taking on the essential nature of a human being. And I want to point out again to you that Jesus didn't humble himself by giving up being God. He gave up the glory and the wonder of that and the praises of that, but he humbled himself not by subtraction, but by addition. He took upon himself the essential human nature, not sinful human nature, for he was the second Adam, and the first Adam was created with a perfect life and a perfect heart. before God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came in, it's almost as if God said, now, my beloved son, you are to demonstrate what Adam should have been and what Adam could have been. But it will cost you, because you must redeem Adam and you must redeem the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve that I have given you to be your people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ laid aside his glory, laid aside hearing the glorious triumphant choruses of angels surrounding his throne and singing to the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When Isaiah saw that vision, there was smoke in the temple and there was trembling in the creation that God had made. That was the glory that your Savior had from all eternity. And he set aside not his God nature, but he set aside his glory. He set aside the honor, the privilege. And he who had listened to from all eternity to the great mighty angel singing, holy, 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 entered into this world. And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Yes, it was a miraculous conception. But once the conception was made, then his body developed as all of our bodies has developed in the womb of the mother and came forth. And when he was born, he humbled himself, the great creator who spoke into being Adam and Eve, now submits himself to the human process of conception and birth. And from the great and mighty choruses of angels singing and hailing him as the Prince of Heaven, I guess the first sounds he heard on earth as he was being born may have been the groans of his young virgin mother, may have been the bleating of the sheep or the mooing of the cow, or perhaps even the crowing of a rooster who saw a star and thought it was the sun coming up. But it was the star marking the birth of the Savior. And all through his infancy and his early life, he humbled himself because he was the Prince of Heaven. All authority would be given to him in heaven and in earth, but his life was in the balance. When wicked Herod heard that a child had been born who was destined to be the king of the Jews, Herod went mad. He was already a madman, but Herod trembled with fear because everybody knew that Herod was not really a Jew. And now he heard from the wise men that the king of the Jews had been born. And they came to Jerusalem looking for him, but they could not find him in Jerusalem, because he had not come with the trumpets blaring, the drums snaring, the choirs of angels singing, the mighty of the world being called together to behold the entrance of the Creator has come into the world. But no, he was born and laid in a manger where the animals fed. He humbled himself to the utmost. Not only that, but it was not the manger belonging to his father and mother. It was a borrowed manger they laid him in. And there, within a few days, he would, by the will of his parents and by the design of God, he would go through all of those rites that would mark him as a true human. First of all, he must be taken to the temple. He who knew no sin, and he who was the originator of the covenant of grace himself, then submitted to the symbol of cleansing. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And he submitted himself, and Mary and Joseph brought him to the temple that he might be receive the sign of the covenant, circumcision. Not only that, but Mary had to go through the rite of purification. Although she bore a child who was the Son of God, yet all of that was in submission. And early in life, You remember the story of how his parents took him to the temple in Jerusalem. He was presumably going through what the Jewish people call then and still call the bar mitzvah, declaring himself to be a son of the law under the authority of God, under the authority of the law of God. And yes, he was asking and answering questions, and people were amazed. And yet, when he stayed overtime and his parents had to come and find him, they said, his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" And his response, his obedient response, but mother, don't you know I have to be in my father's house and about my father's business?" And then he humbled himself and went home and submitted to his parents as a good child would do. So all along, you see the humility of Christ, the great creator, going through all of the ritual and all of the rites and all the ceremonies and the reality of a child who was submitting to his parents. And then he grew up, and he was known by some. Apparently Joseph had died somewhere along the line, because when he began his public ministry, some of the Jews were saying, "Who is this? Isn't this the carpenter from Nazareth?" And he was. No doubt he had carried on Joseph's business for a while until it came time for him to become officially recognized by God's prophet, John the Baptist, who was also a priest by inheritance. His father was Zacharias, who was a priest. And so when he came to be baptized by John, he said, when John objected, "Oh no, I need to be baptized by you," and Jesus' response was this: "We must fulfill all righteousness." And the fulfillment of righteousness, it seems to me, was the recognition that a priest and a prophet of God would openly recognize him as the Messiah and would ordain him to that office. And the Father endorsed that by a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," and sent a dove down as a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming and joining him with the Father and endorsing the Lord Jesus Christ to the ministry that he would exercise for 3 years. But immediately upon that, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he was tempted in all points like as we are. He heard the same temptation that Adam and Eve heard when Satan came and said, "Go ahead and eat the fruit. God shouldn't have prevented you from eating this. He knows that if you will eat this fruit, you'll become wise, you'll be like God." And so Satan came to the Lord Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus told him, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And man does not live by bread alone." And so he endured, but it wasn't just that one incident. He was there for 40 days and 40 nights, hungry, thirsty, surrounded by the creation that he himself had made, but that had become dangerous. It had become unfriendly there in the wilderness, and he was tempted and tried in all points like as we are. And yet he was victorious, and he emerged from that temptation and began his public ministry. And he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. He began to proclaim that he was indeed the Son of God who had come into the world. He called upon people to repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And only a handful believed him. Oh yes, when he did great miracles, great crowds came, not because they wanted him, but because they wanted the bread that he had created and distributed. And he was despised and rejected of men. And when there were some who said, "Lord, we'll follow you wherever you go. We want to be your disciples. Show us where you live and take us where you are." And Jesus responded, I think wistfully, "The birds of the air have their nest. I created them. They have the instinct. The foxes of the field have their den." But then I think maybe with tears in his eyes, he said, "But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that was the story of his earthly ministry. He was the son of a poor carpenter. He traveled about the environs of Galilee and Judea and even up to Samaria one time, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and he was hated. He was accused of having Satan as his God. He was derided. He was mocked. He was scorned. And in the end, after he had fed the 5,000, everybody turned their back on him. And every time he demonstrated an act of mercy and kindness to fallen humanity, the religious leaders were saying, "We've got to keep an eye on this man. He is going to take away our authority and our power if we don't be careful." And then when his ministry was coming to an end, and he actually had earlier promised that he had the power to raise the dead. And of course, they mocked him about that, and they rejected that. But then he demonstrated by the raising of the dead body of Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, that he had the authority, the power, and the will to raise the dead. What was the reaction of the religious establishment? "We have got to kill this man, and we've got to kill Lazarus too, because everybody's going to turn away from us and follow him." And he heard the accusation. And in the garden, when he would have finished with his ministry, he knew what was coming the next day after he had inaugurated the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And he knew that every one of them, in spite of their bold words, would turn their backs on him. And especially Peter, who had, with strong curses and oaths, saying, "I will never turn my back on you." And Jesus, when he had been abused by the Sanhedrin, came out from the hall on his way to Herod's hall for judgment. He heard Peter say, "I don't even know the man." Do you think Jesus' heart was not broken? Just as we form relationships in this world that are dear and precious to us, and I think this week we have formed a little closer relationships than we had before. And to have, for instance, what if your pastor had stood up and asked me to come up? He said, "I think this man has misled this congregation, but we obligated ourselves to let him preach 5 times, so I guess we'll have to let him preach, because as far as I'm concerned, he's a rascal." It would have broken my heart, because I have already formed a bond with your pastor that growing and is deep, even I had with your former pastor. But he didn't do that. But Jesus heard his best friend saying with curses, "I don't even know the man." But of course, he had first of all been to Gethsemane, and he had prayed. Oh, how he prayed. The Son of God, who had entered into this covenant of redemption from all eternity, felt the shadow of the cross growing larger and looming closer and closer. And how it broke his heart to think, before this is over, the Father will have to turn his back on me. The God with whom I have dwelt from all eternity will despise me because I have been sent into the world to take the sins of all of those the Father will give me. And he wrestled long. And the book of Hebrews said he cried out with loud cries and groaning. He begged if there was any other way. But he knew, and the Father knew, there was no other way. So he submitted. He was mocked in his trial. He was denied justice. Isn't it ironic that Pontius Pilate 3 times affirmed, "This man has done no wrong. I find no evil in him. I find nothing worthy of death." And out there on the outskirts of the crowd, Peter was denying him 3 times, even as Pilate affirmed him 3 times. But it made no difference to Pilate. because he felt his power slipping away, and they threatened they would tell Caesar on him, take him and you crucify him. And so the Lord Jesus was led away. He was beaten brutally before that. And the soldiers had so much fun cramming on his head this crown of thorns that pierced his precious head and face, no doubt marred him as Isaiah had prophesied beyond the image of a man. He was a criminal in the eyes of the world, and he deserved everything he got. But there they stretched him out on a cross. Can you imagine? God the Creator, God the Son, who so loved the world that he obeyed the Father and came in to redeem lost humanity. They stretched him out on that cruel cross, drove nails into his hands and feet to make sure he wouldn't come down. But it was not their nails that kept him there. It was his love and his obedience and you, determining that he would win your salvation for you. He endured it all. He who knew no sin became sin itself. So he endured the wrath of God, and he cried out on the cross when the darkness came and the weight was so heavy, and when they were mocking him and he felt the Father turning from him. He knew, since he had taken all of our sin, that the Father could not look upon sin. He is a holy God. And so he turned his back. And I say this reverently. I think the Father wept when he heard the Son cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It broke not only the Son's heart, it broke the Father's heart and the Blessed Spirit's heart as well. And yet, here was the plan of the ages coming down to that awful moment when he took upon himself our sin. That's what it cost him. They judged him as a sinner, and God, and I say this reverently, God judged him as a sinner too, because he took my sin and your sin. And as Paul would say, became sin itself, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what it cost Jesus for you to be saved. That's what it cost Jesus to open for you the gate of heaven and close the doors of hell. That's what it cost Jesus to assure that you would have eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I and my Father are one. And yet the one who was one with the Father became one with for us. One with the fallen human race. Though he had no sin in himself, he accepted the judgment when he took our sins. And he knew that. He knew that from all eternity, and he knew it especially when he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. He knew what he was taking upon himself. I don't know about you, but I've never felt in any sense of the word that I was in the least deserving of that. I still stagger when I think about that amazing truth. Jesus willingly died for me on Calvary's cross. He endured the wrath of God. He endured the punishment of hell itself on the cross. Cutting off from the Father, the darkness descended, and the darkness in his soul grew deep. And yet, even on the cross, when the poor thief next to him cried out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, what did he say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. He prayed for those who had driven the nails in his hands, and he prayed for those who made it necessary for him to be nailed to the cross, you and me. And he prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And there, before he died, the victory was complete. Before they plunged the spear into his dead body, the water and the blood coming forth, he had said to the Father, it is finished. I have accomplished the age-long, eternity-long plan for salvation for the people that you would give to me, for the people that would confess me before the world. Now it is done. Father, Into your hands I commend my spirit. And men who had not been brave enough or strong enough to object to the Sanhedrin's determination to kill him then realized that they had a part in his death too. And good Joseph of Arimathea took his newly hewn tomb, in which nobody had ever been laid yet, and offered it to the Lord Jesus' dead body. And Nicodemus, who had not had the courage to stand up for Jesus when it really counted, now assisted Joseph, and he would become a marked man. And Joseph would be marked man too. And they would be singled out for punishment, expulsion from the Sanhedrin, and possibly even death itself later on. But they paid no price compared to what Jesus paid. And the sun went down on a weeping mother, a brokenhearted Peter and James and John, fearful that they would get them next. They were in hiding, and then there came the fulfillment of the scripture. Therefore, God highly exalted him by the resurrection and exalted him into heaven by the ascension and has given him the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. My prayer all day long has simply been, Lord, help me and help them to understand just a little bit more of what Jesus had to do to be our Savior and to be our example, because this passage begins with, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What a challenge. So whatever God would have you do to respond to your deeper understanding of what it cost Jesus to be your Savior, then whatever the Spirit convicts you, be sure and do it. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how can we say thanks? How can we begin to understand what it cost you and your blessed Son and the Holy Spirit to be our God and our Savior? But understanding just a little bit of this, help us to love you more, to serve you better, to repent of sin that so easily besets us and renders our testimony before the world so ineffective. So cleanse us, dear Father. Change us from glory into glory until we have taken upon by your grace and power even the image of Christ himself. And we thank you that that's our hope, that's our assurance, that one day we will join with the saints and the angels in worshiping before the throne and following the Lord Jesus for all eternity with perfect hearts. So bless this congregation, this dear pastor, and these people, and make them mighty in word and deed. Use them to gather so many into the kingdom beyond anything they've done before. And we pray that you will revive your church in the world, beginning now, beginning, O Father, humbly with me. In Jesus' name, amen.
After the challenge of that message, each of us as believers need to certainly sing number 371 with a real heart of total surrender. Anything we give to the Lord is short of anything he's done for us. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. It may be the prayer of our hearts as we close this conference that we'll be a different people because we're going to walk closer with our Lord.
Yeah.
3. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now, as in thy presence humbly I bow. Verse 3. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me, heal me, Savior divine. Verse 4. Have thine own way. Ask you as you leave tonight, don't go back through the front doors. Come out through here and greet our brothers, our Bible teacher, and let him know how much you appreciated what God has used him in doing for us. Sometime around 8 o'clock or soon after that, we will meet for our